There and look into the Word of God. John 18, 1 through 12. For those who are visiting, we are going through the Gospel of John, the last, I'm not sure how long it is now, 18 chapters worth, well over a year, I think. And we have come to a part in the Gospel where this is the Passion Week. We have arrived at the Passion Week of Christ. This is where all the four Gospels lead to this, don't they? Without this last week of Christ, there's no story. But this is where the drama, if you like, really picks up and unfolds. But as we've said before, it's not a made-up drama. This is the real unfolding drama of the Son of God, the Word of God there, becoming flesh and dwelling among us for a significant purpose. And that's what we're trying to wrap our minds around every single day, aren't we? The magnificence of this story, this gospel story. So let's read it together. John 18, 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. May the Lord add his blessings to his word. Thank you. You may be seated. In the chapters leading up to this particular occasion, Jesus has completed his teaching and his encouraging words to his disciples. He's prepared them for the ministry that he's going to leave them once he departs. And with this action of moving in out from his place of teaching, he has essentially set in motion that departure of which he had been speaking. He's come out from the relative safety of the upper room with his disciples, the quiet, and he's gone out into the night, into the dark of the night. And that's purposeful, I believe, in the way John is writing. He's also exemplifying to the disciples this self-consecration he spoke of back in 17:19, where he said, I consecrate myself. And he's speaking of that he's setting himself apart for the work that the Father has given him, speaking exactly of the cross that is coming. So as we go into this Passion Week and we see what happened to Christ, we are to see him not as a pathetic martyr who suffered a cruel fate of hand, but we are to see him as a man in full knowledge of what is going to befall him, and he goes out to meet it. It's amazing, isn't it? And in John's gospel account, his arrest here is portrayed from the vantage point of God's sovereign plan. God's sovereignty over all things is clear. And John has that in mind specifically, I believe. References in this account to his agony in the garden are conspicuously absent. If you were listening to, well, I know you were listening to Omar read just now in Luke, and that was a longer version, Luke's version of this same account, where you get the agony of the garden, where Jesus prayed and the tension and the pressure caused him almost to die, people think, because great beads of sweat like blood dropped from his face. A serious condition that was close to death. And that account of Luke is very much about the agony that Christ suffered in the garden. John chooses not to even record that at all. In fact, the only way we would know anything is in the John account is the reference to the cup. Shall I not drink of the cup of the Lord? And that, for those of you who know the Gospels, makes you think, oh, the cup of that he asked the Father to remove from him if it were possible, remember? So the focus in John's Gospel is more, I think, on the initiative of Christ. The way we know he's in control, but more than that, he takes the initiative throughout the entire proceedings. He always has, but even more so in this pivotal time in his life, this Jesus takes the initiative, and based on his knowledge of all that was going to happen, he knew what was going to happen. Yet he does not seek to avoid what's going to happen. Rather, he accepts what's going to happen and actually moves toward it. Rather courageous, don't you think? For one who knew what was to come. He accepted what was going to happen as from his loving Father's sovereign hand. It was his purpose. This was the purpose for which he had been sent into the world. So as we consider what I consider a dramatic turn of events, there's a definite shift in the story. I ask, what can we pay close attention to this morning that is worthy of our deepest thoughts and highest praise? That's what coming to church on a Sunday morning should help us to do. It should cause us to think deeply as we can with these brains and mind that God has given us. And we're not that deep really, are we? But we can go deeper than we think we can if we give time to it, which will lead to highest praise. And I suggest today, just in my reading of this, the one thing that I want us to focus on is the majesty of Christ in the garden. The majesty of Christ in the garden. We know he's majestic, period. But I suggest in this account before us, let's look at it from the perspective of what was going on the night before this Passover. What should occupy our minds? There are many aspects of the majesty of Christ throughout all the Gospels. But there are three that I want to pick up here that I think are vividly captured in this scene that will help us through our worship time today. So three aspects of Christ's majesty that are worthy of our deepest thought and highest praise this morning. We want to notice them. And the first aspect of reflection of Christ's majesty is this, is to notice Christ's perfect poise. Perfect poise. Poise is a good thing, isn't it? It could also be described as his composure and his gracefulness as he was poised. It goes hand in hand. Here is a man under this most severest of oppression, showing again and again and again, poised beyond compare. And we see his perfect, well, we could ask, well, in what ways do we see his poise? And I say, well, we see his perfect poise, firstly, in the opening verses, by the way he just went out. By the way, he went out with his disciples and took them to the place where he knew Judas, would betray him over into the hands of his enemies. And this is consistent with everything we read of him in all the gospel accounts. It says in the beginning of our text, when Jesus had spoken these words, that would be all the words from 14, 15, 16, 17, all those marvelous words of instruction in the confines of that safety of the home or wherever he was, the place where they were. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. That would be, so he's at this, on the slope of the Mount of Olives. We know it was the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. We know it was a Garden of Gethsemane because of the other gospel accounts. That's where Jesus was arrested. Then John says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there. He went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. See, Jesus, he knew what Judas was up to. He told him to go and do what he was going to do and to do so quickly. But he made it easy for him. He didn't hide. He didn't make it hard for him to find him. Judas knew where Jesus went often. And I believe it was purposefully there where Judas gathered his band of soldiers and went there. Note the sense of you have Judas, a band of soldiers, chief priests, Pharisees with lanterns and torches and weapons. And that band of soldiers would have not been a small number, a cohort or of soldiers, Roman soldiers, who would have been there in Jerusalem for the Passover. They wouldn't normally be that many people there. But for the Passover, when there were thousands upon thousands and thousands coming, the Roman soldiers were there, and they would stay in the barracks there. And a whole band of soldiers is up to 1,000 people. We don't need to say there were 1,000, but just picture a significant band of soldiers. This was no small crowd. You could hear them shuffling, probably. You know the sound of an army coming towards its people there. It's kind of ominous. And it was nighttime in this garden with big gnarly olive trees and the full moon. And it was dark. Some of you are scared to be out at night, right? In a wooded area where you just hear things and the wind is battling around and it's a little bit scary. But when you've got these people coming to look you, looking for you, knowing full well what they're going to do once they get you, there's a reason to be fearful. Jesus, perfect poise. And he went out. He went there with his disciples. He took his disciples with him. So we see his poise, by the way, he just went out and he went there knowing what was going to happen to him. Secondly, we can see his perfect poise by the way he actually stepped forward. He stepped forward to meet his enemies, knowing all that would happen to him. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, he asked them a question, he took the initiative. Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that amazing? So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. A few things. Judas is shown here to officially have switched sides. Do you see that? He had been with Jesus all the time for those 3 years. But now he had switched sides. It says Judas was standing there with them. He wasn't with Jesus and his disciples. He was over there. He had gone over to the other side. And he was there. He wasn't the lead person. In fact, it's quite interesting, I think, that this is the final mention of Judas in the gospel. He's done. The other gospels show what happened after to Judas. We know he was remorseful, and he tried to, he gave the 30 pieces of silver back to the temple guard, and they said, that's nothing to us. And he went out and what? He hung himself. Not in repentance, but in remorse. He knew he had done a great wrong, but he couldn't undo it. And he wasn't forgiven for it. But this, Judas is just gone from the Gospel of John. Why? He's not the focus. The focus is Christ. And the falling to the ground is commonly seen as a reaction to divine revelation in the Bible. But it also conveys not just the power of Christ, but the powerlessness of his enemies to do anything without his bidding. On a human level, the odds were stacked against Christ, weren't they? He was no match. But we know, now in hindsight, we know who he was, that God displayed the majesty and power that he had given to his son in this incident. I just thought, I used to get so caught up in this thing of they all, when he said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. When he said, I am he, they all drew back and fell down on top of each other. I was thinking, what? That must look really weird. That's a number of people. The incident, without going into it too much right now, is Judas fell down too, it seems. He was with them. Judas, the betrayer, drew back and fell down with them. There's no reason to think that he didn't. And it's a moment of incredible power and majesty and poise of Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit more in the next section. So Christ's poise is shown. He went out with his disciples. He stepped forward into the affray so much. But thirdly, we see Christ's perfect poise, his gracefulness and his composure, by the way he diffused a moment of high tension with a single command and a rhetorical question in verse 11, where things could have got out of hand. But with the calming presence of Christ in their midst, things were diffused. Look at what happened in verse 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That's a violent act, isn't it? We know in the Luke account, it talked about Peter having, hey, we've got two swords here. So Peter had, he had probably a small dagger concealed under his cloak. What's he thinking? There's a band of Roman soldiers there. It's like a little hero wielding his little, like a little Gimli or the Lord of the Rings guy. Little, what's he called? Little dwarf. Think of a little dwarf just wielding his sword and thinking he can take everybody on. But it's just Peter being Peter. And look at what Jesus says. He said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Put it back. And then this question. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Are you trying to interfere again with what the Father has clearly given me to do? The poise of Christ, staggering in his disposition. So we see the poise of Christ. Moving on, we see secondly, we notice Christ's caring heart for his disciples. Caring heart for his disciples. In what ways do we see his caring heart? Well, we see his caring heart by the way he requested his enemies to let his disciples go, since they were seeking him and not them. You see that back in verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This portrays Jesus as the good shepherd who voluntarily chooses death to save the life of his sheep. That's the more the theological meaning. It's not right there. He wasn't. They weren't going to kill them. They wanted him. But you see this. There's this. Him, the good shepherd, he's standing there. He's protecting. He's guarding his sheep. And he says that, and he proves that by saying, this was to fulfill, is what John says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And that statement summarizes 17:12, chapter 17, verse 12, which also harks back to John 6:39 and John 10:28. If you look there, you'll see that. Well, let's look there. We haven't flipped back to another scripture. So John 17:12 says this, which is being the high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, that was following on from chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's verse 27. Then 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that also harkens back to 6:39 in the gospel, where Jesus, in speaking of himself being the bread of life, and says, and this is the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So we see the caring heart of Christ for his disciples by protecting those he loved. We also see his caring heart by the way he basically rebuked and saved Peter from what could have been a full-scale retaliation. D.A. Carson said this of Peter. The blow that Peter gave to Malchus's right side of his head was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. The tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. Peter's bravery is not only useless, it is a denial of the work to which Jesus has just consecrated himself. He was a bit overzealous, wasn't he? He was overzealous for protecting what he thought he could take it into his own hands and do something, but it was a clumsy, pointless attempt to interfere with what Christ was clearly in control of. So we see the perfect poise of Christ. We see the caring heart that he has for his disciples. And thirdly, we see Christ's unwavering submission to the will of his Father. Unwavering submission. We know from the Gospel of Luke that when the time came for him to be, for his death, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. And his disciples were amazed just as they followed him. They were amazed in his presence as he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Now, here he is on the eve of that very event that he knew was going to happen to him. And he shows his unwavering submission. How do we see his unwavering submission? Well, We go back to verse 4. By the way, he stepped forward, even though he knew all the things that were going to befall him. Unwavering submission. No doubt at all. Secondly, by the way, he openly identified himself as the one they were seeking. Not a second of thought to hide, to try to talk his way out of anything. But most of all, thirdly, by the way, he fully accepted to drink the cup that the Father had given him. He fully accepted to drink the cup the Father had given him. Now, for one who is familiar with the Old Testament prophets, at least, or the Old Testament itself and the New Testament, the reference to the cup the Father has given me can only have one meaning. And the meaning of the cup that the Father has given him is the cup. Well, the cup is the symbol of what? The judgment of God, isn't it? It's a symbol of the judgment of God. And it is the cup of God's wrath against human sin. It is the symbol of the cup of the wrath of God against human sin. Jeremiah 25, 15 and following. I'm not going to go there, but that, if you want to look at the cup of God's wrath and how it's displayed in the Old Testament prophet, that would be a good passage to have a sense of what this wrath is all about. L. Newbegin, a modern contemporary, says this: in the strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous wrath is given into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. And he will drink it down to the dregs until the moment comes when I thirst gives place to it is finished. Christ knew, and this is why the agony in the garden was so real. He wasn't looking forward to any of it. He was aware of the pain and suffering that he would endure physically. But what was it that really caused him to drop great drops of blood? It wasn't the physical pain, was it? No, it was that he knew that on the cross that next day, he was going to endure and suffer and receive the full cup of God's wrath on his body as he took the sin of mankind and voluntarily lay down his life, so that his holy, righteous Father could fulfill and uphold his holy law, because his sinless Son became a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And God poured out all the cup of his wrath, his holy, angry wrath on his Son, whom he loved. And he didn't stop until his Son had drunk the full cup. And that's when Jesus said, it is finished. It's not the pain of the nails and my hands and feet is over. It's the suffering of the wrath of his holy Father had ended. It's an incredible demonstration of Christ's unwavering submission to the will of his Father. And it was fitting for who he was. So in this incident of high drama, how can his poise, how can his caring heart and his unwavering submission to the Father's will be explained? How do we explain that? Well, in regard to his poise can be explained simply by the authority and power of his name. When he says, I am he. See, Jesus knew who he was, didn't he? He wasn't just saying, I'm Jesus who was born in Nazareth to Joseph and Mary. He's actually alluding also to, throughout the whole Gospel of John, a theme throughout the Gospel of John is these I am statements, isn't it? Which you all know ever so well already. Jesus said things like this: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate, the door. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the resurrection and the life. Did I miss one out? More than likely. But all these I ams, and that was a direct correlation to the great I am statements in the Old Testament. Specifically at the burning bush when Moses was having a theophany of God. So God in the burning bush, God told Moses, go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses rightly said in fear, who shall I tell them who sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. And the sense is, I am who I am sent you. And Moses went forth in power with the presence of Christ. So this I am he is definitely a theological statement that conveys the transcendent character of Christ and of the power, the conflict between the powers of darkness that came out against him on that dark night. So his poise can be explained by the fact he knew who he was and what he had come to do. And his poise can further be explained by the fact that he never intended to bring the kingdom of God into effect by violence, but by peace. He came to bring peace, not in the way that man tries to ascertain peace, which is by war and violence, but by the death of himself on the cross. How can we explain his caring heart toward his disciples under such pressure? His caring heart toward his disciples can be explained by this simple fact that he really, really loved them. He really loved them. He wasn't just doing the Father's will. He loved them. He had set his heart upon them. He loved them for all they, just for who they were. Not for who they were. He loved them out of his character and nature. In spite of who they were, I was going to say. In spite of who they were. Rebels. People who didn't appreciate, really understand what he was all about. He loved them to the end. In fact, in John 13, we read at the beginning of this, the Passover time, where it says that when the time had come for Jesus to return to his Father, Jesus showed them what? The full extent of his love. And he started off by that symbolic act of washing their feet. That was just symbolic of him really laying down his life for them on the cross. He loved them, meant that he was willing to put their interests and their safety above his own. In the garden, that's what he did. He was willing to be taken, and they left. It's a kind of a foretaste of the substitution that's going on. That the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this was the highest expression of his love. And his caring heart can be explained by the fact that he really was determined to fulfill the scriptures written about him. Not just this one in verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom he gave me, I have lost not one. That was just one scripture he fulfilled right there. But he fulfilled the entire scripture about himself. Some absolutely specifically, which we can find over 300 in the Old Testament fulfilled by Christ in the New. But he fulfilled basically the whole Old Testament, didn't he? Because Christ was the promise that Christ, that God gave in the beginning in Genesis 12. Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises of God to the people of Israel. Land, seed, and blessing, which would extend ultimately to the whole world. And his poise was fitting for who he was as the King of Kings, wasn't it? That's the type of king you want, a poised king. And his caring heart was fitting for one who loves those who are his own. To all those whom the Father had given him eternal life. And in regard to his unwavering submission, how can that be explained? It can be explained by the fact that he and the Father were one. There was a oneness. So the Father's will was very much his will as well. He wasn't a reluctant person coming alongside to do someone else's will. He was one with the Father. But he was the one who had to accomplish and do the work of the Father's will. That was his part in it. His unwavering submission can be explained by the fact that he knew that the hour had come for him to glorify the Father. This was crunch time. And he wavered not. And his unwavering submission can be explained by the fact that he knew what was at stake. He understood salvation. We don't really get it, do we? We can't grasp it. But what salvation is salvation from the just penalty that is due to us for our sin, for our unbelief in God, for our just rebellious nature that we are born with. That's a serious offense. You say, well, I didn't do it. Well, we're one in Adam. We, as a people, we came from Adam. And Adam is our good and proper representative, isn't he? So when Adam sinned, what happened? We all sinned with him, as if we were right there with him. And we're all born in sin. Christ understood the eternal reality of eternal life and eternal death. He knew it. He knew the power of evil. He knew the power of death. He knew the power of Satan. But he knew. He knew what was at stake with the eternal separation of those whom the Father had given him in his hand. And he was unwavering in his submission to the Father's will. So how are we going to respond to Christ? There's Jesus and here's us. I mean, it's almost like you expect that from Jesus. Well, he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's Son. He was bound to succeed. Yes, but he succeeded as the Son of Man, didn't he? He succeeded in the flesh because he came to save those of us who are in the flesh. A physical death for his spiritual meaning. Would you like to be more poised than you are? Watching all the World Cup soccer, you see all this, these frantic soccer players running around. And the ones who stand out, the ones who change the game, who win the game, are the guys who have the poise under pressure. The guys who can just keep playing. When the chips are down, when the pressure's on, they just have this gracefulness of just getting on with the game. And it's that type of moments often that win the game. Well, we need to be a poised people. The poise comes from what? It comes from peace. It comes from being at peace with God and at peace with yourself because of Christ. And then having the confidence and the composure to respond and to act in the way that Christ acted. He's our example. To be poised under pressure. What would you give to know that you could be poised under pressure? The next time the heat is turned up, which it will be before this day is over. Some of you before you even leave church today. Some of you may have to say, look for your kids and say something. And you may have to, you feel that pressure. And what comes out? Let's be a people that show the poise of Christ. And respond well by trusting and doing what we know to be right. And what about a caring heart? How many of us need to display a caring heart for others, knowing that it's one thing to say, I love you, but it's another thing to give an authentic expression of that love, isn't it? An authentic expression that, without any question, demonstrates that you have a caring heart towards those whom you say you love. Whether it be in your marriage or your children, your work, or your neighbors, or whatever. A heart that says, I care for you. And this is a demonstration of how I care. By listening, by sharing, by giving, by helping, whatever it may be. John said in 1 John 3, dear brothers, let us not love with what? Words or tongue, but with action and in truth. Let's put some feet on our love. Or are you struggling to see and really believe in God's sovereign control and will? Not just in your life, but in life itself. And are we willing to have an unwavering submission to his will, no matter what befalls us? And I know some of you, and again, this is every pastor, every church could say this, but I'll say it again. Many of you are going through some incredibly difficult, challenging things in your life that you know you can't handle. You can't. It's too big. What a privilege for me to stand here and just go all the way down from you, you know, all the way to the back. And I can look and I can nod at you and say, oh, wow, yeah, I know it. You're going through some stuff. Wow. And I do that. I don't think of it, but as I look back now, I am. And I'm looking at some of you all the way back there. And I say, wow, you guys are going through some stuff. Look at you. You're just... And I am too. And here we are. What are we going to do? We sang that song, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. And it doesn't mean he's just a life to just like, to be impressed with and to just admire from a distance. He's our life incarnate. So we can have his poise under pressure, his composure and his gracefulness. We can demonstrate his caring heart for those whom God has given us. And we can do that with an unwavering commitment, submission to his will and not our own, that we will drink the cup, whatever it is that he's going to give us. He's not giving us the cup of his wrath, because Christ has drunk that. But he has given us a cup, hasn't he? But for those who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil in the presence of my enemies. And then my cup runneth over. See, we don't have that cup to drink. He drank it. We have the cup of joy. We have the cup of peace and love and hope, don't we? No matter what is coming our way. And why can we be confident of that and actually live that out? Because in the garden, for example, Jesus showed his majesty. He showed his love. He showed his commitment. First to the Father, but also to those whom the Father had given him, that he wasn't going to shirk back. And he was going to walk to the cross. And this is just the beginning of his week or his passion suffering. So let us consider today as we go home the sheer majesty of Christ, knowing that the very next day it would be magnified even more on a cross, where he would continue to show his poise, he would continue to show his caring heart, and he would continue to show his unwavering submission to the will of the Father. And he's saying, this is who I call you to believe in. Not just for life, but for eternity, as we commit our souls to him forever. It makes me think of this song. I'll just quote this. Well, the last verse says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So think that's where Jesus is now. He's arrested and he's bound and he's led away alone. Majesty. Worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne. Unto his own, his anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high, the name of Jesus. Come, the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty, Jesus who died. Now glorified, King of all kings. May this be true of each one of us today, that we will not just be impressed with Christ in the garden, that we will allow him to occupy our deepest thoughts, and we respond with our highest praise in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, you are everything. We are nothing. Without you, we can do nothing. And we want to be a people that acknowledges you today. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith. And yet, at the same time, Lord, we ask that you encourage us and speak to us, not just through your word, but even now as we mingle with one another. And teach us, Lord, to be a people that reflects the majesty of Christ displayed even on this night before he was crucified. Thank you for your mercy toward us, Lord. And be with us as we go through the rest of this beautiful day you've given us to worship you. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.